right. Good morning, church family. Good morning. Good morning. Happy Sunday. All right. Let's try that again. Good morning. Happy Sunday. Good Monday. All right. Can we give a hand clap for our worship team again this morning? Thank you for leading us in our time of worship today. If this is your first time here at The Brook, we want to give a special word of welcome to you. Thank you for joining us. You are indeed at the right address. And I know this joke can get old and boring, but if you're on YouTube streaming with us, thank you for joining us. You are at the right URL. Thank you, YouTube algorithm, for putting you on our recommendation for you page. My name is Joshua Sa. I have the tremendous privilege of serving here as one of the pastoral residents and holding things down here while Pastor Eric is off on sabbatical, resting and recovering. So on behalf of our church family and our staff, we want to say thank you to you, Brook family, for allowing Pastor Eric and Erica a time of rest, a time of recovery, so that they can come back refreshed and ready to lead us. And I thank God that the church is still standing. Aren't you glad that the church is still standing while Pastor Eric is gone? Man, we have a lot. It's exciting to hear of all the announcements and all that's happening here in the life of The Brook. And that really is a testimony to the work that God is doing here on the Northwest side and the joy that we have to participate in the work that God is doing here and allowing us to participate in that kingdom work as well. This morning, I have the task of closing out our series on Ordinary Witnesses. How many of you guys have been enjoying this series so far? Man, I just want to say thank you to our incredible preaching team of Carrie Weiss, Josh Phillips, and Dr. Kerwin Rodriguez for opening God's Word to us and for reminding us and for charging us as well about being ordinary witnesses. We've ventured through all in the Bible of characters who you'd be quite surprised as God used them to be witnesses, and even some great examples of faith, all the way from poor examples of which we ought to look at ourselves as with mirrors and not windows, to great humbling examples of figures in the Bible as well. So I'm charged to close off this series. I had to wrestle between two different texts, and with an interesting week that has unfolded, God has pointed me to this passage. So we'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John is in the New Testament of the Bible. The Bible is divided in two halves. We have the Old and the New Testament. And in the beginning of the New Testament are four written accounts, four gospel written accounts about the life of Jesus Christ. And John is one of the authors who writes on the life of Jesus. If you don't have a Bible and you are new to The Brook, we have Bibles in the seats in front of you, and we want you to consider that as a gift from us to you. We would love for you to take this Bible with you, take it home with you, that you would have the Word of God in your hands so that by it you would come to know who Jesus is and that you would come to put faith in Jesus. And if you're able to this morning, could you stand with me as we read out of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's the translation that we use. I like the way that I heard it, a preacher said one time, it doesn't matter what translation you use to read the Bible as long as you live it out. So today we're going to be reading out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And my Bible reads like this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." I want to read verse 21 again. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to title our sermon today, I'm a witness of the resurrection. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father God, thank you, Lord, that we can gather this morning to worship you and to praise you, Lord, for all the incredible and wonderful things that you have done in our lives, but for the incredible God of who you are. You are worthy of our praise, of our adoration. You are worthy of our affections, and to you belongs the glory, honor, and praise. And so this morning we are here to declare that you are God and that we are not, and how much we need you, Lord. And that's my prayer this morning for myself, Lord God, in this time that I'm a broken vessel, but God, you have put into me this deposit, this gospel message that is beyond value of this world. And so, Lord, I pray that with this broken body of mine and these feeble words of mine, God, that they would not hear my own thoughts or my own words, but God, that they would hear the voice and the words of a timeless and powerful God. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to receive. And I ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would give us feet of faith to follow. We ask that in this time that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, church family. Dr. Herbert C. Jackson was an American missionary in the 20th century. Later on, he would become a professor in the seminary context and would publish articles about theology in Christian missions and mission strategies. He told this story of his to a seminary class once of what happened during one of his first assignments as a new and young missionary. He was given a car that would not start without a push. He said that after pondering this problem, he devised a plan. He went to one of the local schools near his home and got permission to take some of the children and students out of his class and had them push his car so that it can start. And as he made his rounds around the area he was serving at, he would either park his car on a hill or leave the engine running. And he would use this quote-unquote ingenious procedure for the next 2 years of his ministry. Due to poor health and an illness, that would force the Jackson family to leave their post, and a new missionary had come in to relieve him of his duties. And when Jackson proudly began to explain to this new arrival of his arrangement for getting the car started, the new missionary began to lift the hood and look under it to try and diagnose what the issue was. And before the explanation was completed, this new missionary interrupted, "Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine had roared with life. For 2 years, with needless trouble, this had become Dr. Jackson's routine. Jackson would soon come to the realization that the power was there all along, and the loose connection kept Jackson from putting that power to work. John states that his purpose for the written account on the life of Jesus is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. But truth be told, turmoil, turbulence, and trouble in life causes even the most faithful of Jesus' followers towards disbelief. Harsh circumstances and present realities probe and prod our anxiety, our doubt, our security, and our fear to ask the question, is Jesus really the Christ, the Son of God? Is Jesus really God's chosen one? Is Jesus really the Messiah, the Savior of all the world? That's actually where we meet Jesus' disciples in our text this morning, disconnected from power and loosely hanging on to hope. It's been 3 days since the crucifixion of Jesus, 3 days of grief, 3 days of mourning, 3 days of trying to make sense of the recent events of Jesus' death. And they have yet to encounter the resurrected Jesus. Who are they supposed to follow now that Jesus is dead? What teaching are they supposed to spread now that Jesus is no more? How are they to lead others to follow Jesus and receive life if his dead body is lying in the grave? And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, though we might profess the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we live out our faith as if he is still in the grave. We operate as if he has not risen with all power. We function as if we're still looking for power. Like the disciples, what we need is a daily reminder that Jesus indeed has risen. That Jesus indeed has gotten up with all power. And that Jesus indeed is alive. We need an everyday encounter with the resurrected Jesus. We need a reconnection to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, this text reminds us that the reality of the resurrection empowers us to be effective witnesses. I realize I'm speaking to some people who might be skeptical of what that power looks like or what that power looks like in our lives, because the resurrection is not merely a doctrine that's to be defended. The resurrection is not a concept to intellectually contemplate. The resurrection of Jesus is a reality that permeates every sphere and life of the believer and fuels us to be witnesses of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To be powerfully used by God, we need to be reconnected to the source of power. If we want to be ambassadors and representatives of God, we ought to remember where Christ has brought us from. And in order to operate and function as God has intended, we need to submit ourselves to the truth that is realized in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I hope to highlight 3 realizations of the resurrection of Jesus that empowers us to be effective witnesses. Did you know that there are over 550 known phobias in the world? By definition, phobias are fears of a particular object or an event happening. And some of us are well known and perhaps, or some of these phobias are well known and common, and some of us might resonate with these exact phobias. There's arachnophobia, an intense fear of spiders. Ophidiophobia, an intense fear of snakes. Acrophobia, an intense fear of heights. Trypanophobia, the fear of injections. I can see some of you guys turning your bodies like this and reacting because you're feeling all these things. So these are some of the more well-known and common phobias, but then there are some that are bizarre and a little more unique. Omphalophobia is the fear of belly buttons. Decidophobia is the fear of making decisions. I'm going to let you decide who that is. And plutophobia is a fear of money or wealth. Some of us have the opposite. You know, we love money. We want. And then there's nomophobia, the fear of being without your mobile phone. Just look at me. Don't look at the person next to you. Look at me. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, in the United States alone, around 12.5% of adults experience a phobia of a specific situation or object at some point in their lives. A phobia is defined as an anxiety disorder involving excessive and persistent fear of a situation or object. And exposure to the source of the fear triggers an immediate anxiety response. Phobias involve both fear and avoidance. And if you remember anything from your high school biology class, fear triggers a fight, flight, or freeze response. So no matter how rational or seemingly irrational it might be, fear elicits a reaction and response to reality. And being driven by fear can cause you to make impulsive and rash decisions. It's evening of the first day of the week, and John makes it known to us that the disciples of Jesus are gathered and hiding out of fear. Who's among this incognito group, you might ask? Well, John's not explicit on the names and identities of the makeup of those who are at this gathering, but I imagine that those who are present include the women who first encountered Jesus at the tomb. Those who are present include Peter and John, who earlier in this chapter run over to confirm if, in fact, that what the women had told them was true, because that's what we do. We double check the facts to confirm that women are telling the truth. We know that Thomas is not among the group, because later on in this chapter, we're told that he wasn't there. And so the women have seen Jesus. Peter and John saw that the grave garments were in place of the dead body of Jesus. The tomb is empty, and yet their fear had led them into hiding. You know, it's possible to be face to face with Jesus and to have enough evidence of Jesus and still miss him. It's possible to accumulate all knowledge and theology of God and who Jesus is and still fail to experience Jesus. Their location is left unknown, but you can see the fear in the disciples. It says that the door is locked, shut in such a way that nobody could enter in. You would not know where they were hiding unless it was disclosed to you. And John says that they were hiding for fear of the Jews. Here they are, fighting for survival, fleeing from harm, and frozen by threats. They're left vulnerable because Jesus died. Their fear was that since the Jewish leaders had killed Jesus, that they too would be picked off to die for following Jesus. Their fear has caused them to flee into hiding. And we ought to be careful about how we judge the disciples, because often our own response to fear is to hide. It can be an emotional hiding, seeking refuge in food, seeking refuge in relationships, seeking refuge in pornography, seeking refuge in idleness, seeking refuge in sin. It can be a physical hiding, that fear pulls us into isolation, removes us from the presence of people, and distances us from one another. Our response to fear keeps people from coming in. And it's sometimes fear that keeps us from bearing witness, to testify about the salvation in Jesus Christ, to share with people the love of God. And if we're not careful, we can be consumed by our fear and shut people out, to grow insular, even if it is out of good intention. And here we meet the fear-filled disciples, confused, lost, and without hope. But what we're told here is that Jesus physically appears to them in the midst of the disciples. It says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. In an impossible situation, Jesus shows up in the midst of them. In a time of despair, Jesus showed up. In a moment of gloom, Jesus showed up. When hope was sucked out of the room, Jesus appears with resurrected hope. I thought I'd have a couple more people who know what I'm talking about, because you were in a situation where all hope was lost and Jesus showed up. You were caught in your sin and addiction and Jesus showed up. You were caught in a cycle of destruction and Jesus showed up. The good news here is that the presence of Jesus Christ overcomes our fear. And Jesus, out of compassion, he greets them, not with anger, not with disappointments, but with peace. Shalom, that in placement of fear, Jesus offers peace. And some of you are in that position where you're in hiding. You find yourselves isolated, lost, and confused. And Jesus is here to offer you hope. Jesus is here to offer you peace. The resurrected Jesus and his presence has power to overcome your fear. Now, could you imagine the sheer shock on their face that in an undisclosed location, the door had been locked and shut so no one can enter. And here Jesus appears out of nowhere in the flesh before their very eyes. Jesus, who they thought was dead in the flesh, has now appeared to them fully resurrected in human form. And this text tells us that he proceeds to show them his hands and his side. George Campbell Morgan was a British evangelist, a preacher, and prolific author in the late 1800s. It says that he started preaching at a young age and had some success early on in life, but was then attacked by doubts about the Bible. The writings of various scientists and agnostic authors and scholars had disturbed his mind and his heart. As he had read their books and listened to their debates, it says that Morgan became more and more perplexed. So then what did he do? He canceled all his preaching engagements, put all the books in the cupboard and locked the door, and went to the bookstore and bought a new Bible. It says that he said to himself, "I'm no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the word of God. But of this I am sure, if indeed this be the word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." And the results, he says, that the Bible had found me. The new assurance in 1883, it says, gave him the motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry. He devoted himself to the study and preaching of God's word. See, for G. Campbell Morgan, it was literature and philosophy that caused him to doubt. For the disciples, it was the death of Jesus Christ that clouded their minds with doubt. And after all that Jesus had taught and declared about himself, they had to ask this question: is it actually true about who Jesus said he is? Is it true? What is that for you? What is it that causes your mind to question and to doubt if God can be trusted for his word? We look at the injustices in this world, and we look at how people who are vulnerable are taken advantage of and exposed, and we ask this question: is God good? We find ourselves to be stuck in between a rock and a hard place, and we ask the question: can God deliver me out of this situation? We find ourselves paralyzed by fear, by depression, by anxiety, and we ask, can God deliver me? What causes doubt to rise up in your heart and in your mind? Well, John anticipates that question, and he says here that in the good news of Jesus Christ is that the wounds of Jesus answers our doubts. Here the disciples are filled with doubt, wondering if, because Jesus had died, if everything that he said is true and trustworthy. And here Jesus reveals himself. It says here in verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were overjoyed, the Bible says, that indeed this was the resurrected Jesus. And because Jesus Christ indeed resurrected from the dead, then all the things that he said about himself and all the things that the Bible reveals to us can be trusted. Because of Jesus' wounds, we can believe when the psalmist writes, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Because of Jesus' wounds, we can trust God's word when it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Because of Jesus' wounds, We can have confidence when it says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because of Jesus' wounds, we can be assured. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And because of God's wounds, we can take comfort that he who began a good work in you, that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. You don't have to respond to me. I'm preaching this for myself. I can trust and know that God is holding to his word. Can I sing it like this? That because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living because he lives. And so we see here, in the good news that the presence of Jesus Christ overcomes our fear, the wounds of Jesus answers our doubt. But here, as we look into verse 21 through 23, it says that Jesus says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Here we see that Jesus commissions the disciples. Once he meets them in their fear. He shows up and he shows to them that he is alive. He commissions them. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We're sent out just as Jesus himself has been set apart and sent out. And look here in the text of how Jesus sends his disciples out. It says that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. This same word that's here that is used to describe Jesus breathing upon them is actually the only other time that this word comes about in the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 2, when it says that God breathed into Adam his life. Jesus breathes life into us. Jesus breathes the power of the Holy Spirit. And only through Jesus are we able to receive the fullness of life. Only through Jesus are we able to receive the power of life. This Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promises his disciples just before he's crucified, who will be their helper, who will be their comforter. This same Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus says will testify about Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you this morning, in the way that the Holy Spirit empowers us, is that the activity of the Holy Spirit bears witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, I wrestled with this part of the text. I'm not a Greek scholar, so you can ask Anna Valama this question or Pastor Eric whenever he comes back from a sabbatical. I wrestled with this text because it stumped me. How do I make sense of verse 23 in light of this verse? It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. You know, scholars have debated what this meant. And I've wrestled and I've come to this conclusion that John's argument is that the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power is seen in our ability to forgive one another. I'm all for the power of the Holy Spirit. You can ask me about the gifts. That can be a separate conversation. Affirming the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, words of prophecy, healing, all that. That is great. And I believe that God uses that still to this day to bear witness. But I want to warn us about being so caught up in those acts of the Holy Spirit that we forget about what Jesus has commanded us, about loving our neighbor and about forgiving people and of their sins. John's argument here is not that we have the power to forgive the sins of others and withhold forgiveness of sins from others. But John here is stating that the commission of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that's made available through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been given the power to exercise and withhold forgiveness from one another. But as people have been who have been forgiven by God, how then can we hold forgiveness from one another? John writes it like this in another way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Can I word it this way? If anyone says, I am forgiven by God and cannot forgive his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not forgive his brother who has seen and cannot be forgiven by God whom he cannot see. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Sometimes we get caught up in the weeds and nuances of scripture and spiritual gifts that we miss the purpose that we're called as forgiven ones to forgive one another. What good is it if we can speak in tongues, if we can prophesy, if we can heal, but we cannot love and we cannot forgive the sins of others? We've been reconciled by God and with God through Jesus Christ and are called to be reconciled to one another. And that's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us, to bear witness and testimony that Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, is there forgiveness of sins. So here we are at the conclusion of our sermon series about being ordinary witnesses. We've journeyed through the Bible about how God can take even a slave girl to point someone who is a pagan and who wants nothing to do with God to put faith and be healed by God. We've seen in scripture about how God utilizes people to bring us along the journey of others to point people to Jesus. We've been shown in this series about how even sometimes those who are set apart by God can be poor examples and poor witnesses of God. And yet, in spite of their rebellion and their wickedness, God is still able to reveal himself and bring glory to his own name. So what are we to do? There's a French acrobat, sorry, you're right, I'm going to butcher this French, by the name of Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known as Monsieur Charles Blondin. You might have heard of his name before. It's in the 19th century. He was an incredible, death-defying daredevil of a tightrope walker. And he was known for some of his feats of walking on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. There were times where over 25,000 people would gather around to watch him walk this 1,100 feet suspensed on a tiny rope 160 feet above the raging waters. And it says that he worked without a net or a safety harness of any kind. Now, if anybody were to try this, they would fall to their own doom. But here, the slightest slip would prove to be fatal and lead to death. But he would reach safely across the Canadian side, and then he would walk again back to the United States side, a feat that no one has been able to accomplish. And each time he would walk across these ropes, he would make the act a little more daring. One time he would do it blindfolded. The other time he would walk it backwards. The story tells us that he walked across, and half of the way he took a chair and sat down in the middle of this waterfall, suspended on the rope. Another time it says that halfway through or part of the way through, he was cooking an omelet and then he ate it on the way. It says once that he pushed a wheelbarrow loaded with 350 pounds of cement and walked across to the other side and returned back. On one occasion, with the many spectators and a resounding applause, Blondin had asked this question and presented the scenario. Do you think I can carry somebody across? And everybody cheered and roared. And then when he would ask somebody to get on his back, they would refuse with skepticism and concern. Until one day, he appeared, and his manager, Harry Colcord, had agreed to allow Blondin to make this feat. And so Colcord, it says, he climbed on his back, and as Blondin began to prepare his way on the rope, he gave clear instructions to his manager. He said, "Look up, Harry. You're no longer Colcord, but you are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself, for if you do, we will both go to our death." Colcord had utmost confidence, not in himself, but in the fact that Blondin would carry him across to the other side. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning. I need to hear that for myself, because there are many times in life where we've tried on our own strength, we've tried by our own power, we've tried by our own means to get across to the other side. But God is giving us this invitation for us to know, hold on to me. Be part of me, of mind, body, and soul, and I will get you to successfully and safely to the other side. The reason why you are here is not because your money got you to this point. You are not here because positivity did not manifest for you to be here. You are not here by your own strength, by your own power, but it is simply by the grace of God, and it is by the power of the resurrection in which we are empowered. And so, church family, I want to invite you to live into that reality that the resurrected Jesus empowers us to be effective witnesses. And if you indeed have tasted and seen that Jesus is alive, you ought to go and tell others and be an effective witness. Worship team, I want to invite you to come up. And I do want to acknowledge that it is hard. It is hard to be a witness. And fear is a real thing. Fear is a real thing. I'm not gonna front and act like I'm never afraid when it comes to sharing my faith. But I want to encourage you that because Jesus got up, and because Jesus appears into your circumstance, because of his wounds, and because of the promised Holy Spirit, that we have been given the power to be effective witnesses. We have been given power to be effective witnesses. I don't know in here how many of you have yet to know Jesus, but you're asking, you identify with the disciples. You have locked yourself away. You find yourself closed off by your circumstances in life. You've tried everything. You've tried people. You've tried substances. You've tried whatever, and everything has left you short. Everything has left you empty. I want to promise you that Jesus shows up, that Jesus is present with you. Jesus is showing you his wounds. These wounds, these nails in my hand, this spear, this hole in my side is proof to show that I'm here, I'm alive. I am with you. He wants to give you the power of the Holy Spirit, not to be a slave to fear, not to be held down or remain captive, but to offer you a life of freedom and fullness of joy. And so if that's you, and that's been burdening your heart, and that's been burning in your heart, I want to invite you to give your life to the Lord, to give your life to Jesus. To give your life to Jesus. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you you would be saved. And for the rest of us who have been walking this journey, no matter how recent we've given our life to the Lord, to no matter how long we've been in the faith, many of us still need that encouragement. Many of us need that reminder that Jesus indeed is alive and Jesus is still at work. And every day we need to be reminded of that resurrection power. So in a moment, we're going to sing this closing song. The prayer, there's going to be a prayer team up here. There's going to be counselors up here who will pray with you. Whatever burden you might have that you want to bring to the Lord, we want to pray with you. And if you are in that boat of wanting to know what that freedom is like in Jesus, of what it looks like to live a spirit-empowered, a resurrection-empowered life, they want to walk that with you as well. Jesus, thank you that you are risen. Jesus, thank you that you are alive. Because if you stay dead, if you remain in the grave, we're still waiting for a Savior. We're still looking for an answer for our hopelessness. This world is still looking for an answer to all the injustices of the world. This world is still looking for a deliverer. But I thank you, Jesus, that you are alive, that you are risen, and that you have all power in your hands. You have power to overcome sin. You have power to overcome death. You have power to overcome the grave. And that power is in us and with us. And so, Lord, as you have called us to be witnesses, you are sending us out to be witnesses. Not to be timid, not to be afraid, but to have confidence in the power of the resurrection. Help us to live that reality in Jesus' name.